I want to talk to you this evening about what you're going to do with your life, which presumably means that those of you who are relatively antique think it's time for you to switch off while I talk to the students. Now, the Old Testament lesson this morning was from Genesis chapter 12, and you got a bit more than I'd asked for. But the bit that really struck me was that when Abraham was 75, he moved out with God. That is to say, he was 7 years older than me when he started. So for heaven's sake, don't think that because you're relatively antique or even middle-aged, that sort of thing that stretches from what some people think they are when they are 35 until what some people think they are until they get their pension. This is for all of us. What are you going to do with your life? One of the folk I talked to this morning, who was a bit younger than me, said, if only I'd become a Christian when I was a student, I could have done so much more. Yeah, but you can still start now, right? So the big question is, what are really our ambitions for the rest of our life? What are your goals in life? Now, I suspect that for some of you, your goals may be to be happily married. Goals may be to get fantastic qualifications. Goals may be to have a sort of suitable lifestyle. A nice house to live in, preferably a car that is better than your neighbour's. And a job that will give you a good deal of satisfaction and stimulation. Okay. The big question is, where does God feature in your ambitions? I want to talk to you tonight about the ambitions that Paul reveals to us in this second half of chapter 15. When he wrote the Epistle to the Romans, he was not trying to get a PhD in abstruse theology. He was actually trying to explain to a bunch of Italians why he was besotted with world mission. I'm bound to Jews and Greeks. I owe them the right to hear, he says in chapter 1. And having explained through the doctrine why people of whatever people group need to hear the gospel, he then in chapter 15 lays before this bunch of Italians the things that make him tick, the things that are urgently on his agenda. And the first of his is this ambition to have worthy churches all over the world, worthy of our gospel and of our God. So it's very interesting that here is this Jew raised in Turkey writing about the Italian church, and he says, I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. That is to say, he has sussed out the Italian church. And he has asked basically three questions about them. Do they have holy living? Do they have a real grasp of the truth? And are they ministering all right? These are very important questions to ask. Not just have they heard the gospel, have they ticked the right boxes, did they pray a little prayer after you did two ways to live with them? But are they living holy lives? Have their lives actually been changed by this gospel? I think of some of the people that I used to work with in the Philippines. One fellow who came to me who said, I hope I haven't been followed. I've just disposed of a rocket launcher. Revolutionary Marxists who were prepared to die on the street for what they believed, who were prepared, contrary to everything in Filipino culture, to go against the values of their parents, to fight for the overthrow of the Marcos regime, and to put in something that they piously believed would be much better. When those folk became Christians, they brought with them those values. They were still prepared to die on the streets for what they believed. They were prepared, as students were when they were Marxists, to transfer from the most prestigious universities to go to crummy backstreet diploma mills in order to revolutionize more students, sacrificing their prestigious degrees for it. And then they became Christians. And you saw a degree of holy living that I often searched for in England in vain. There aren't very many Christians in Thailand. But I think of a doctor and his wife who stayed with us once. I saw them several years later. They said, "How are your kids? We pray for them every Thursday." I thought, blow me. Here's a couple in those days, frustratedly childless, who would give themselves to God for my three kids. That's about holy living, isn't it? I think of going for a bus ride with a Mongolian pastor and him talking to me with his great passion that although he got this tiny church with a sort of a bathroom, no, that's a bit of a joke, a sort of hut in the back where I was terrified the floor was going to collapse and I was going to land in it. I mean, really crummy stuff. And he's talking about his passion to reach Kazakhs, his passion to send people over into southern Russia, his passion to send people onto Inner Mongolia in China to make disciples. He said, people say, we're not ready to do mission, but we've got to, haven't we? Holy living in baby Christians in other parts of the world. Paul also checked up on these Italians' grasp of truth. He says, you are complete in knowledge. Now, John Stott once said that Christians are like kittens. They're born blind. I mean, people don't think very straight when they're converted, do they? I mean, they might possibly be able to tick everything on the doctrinal basis, but they're likely to be a bit iffy on some of them. And so Paul is concerned not just that they've just begun and are learning the ABC of Christian truth, but that they are complete in knowledge, that they understand it. I mean, I find it extraordinary that British Christians think that they can train the world. But when I go to the Philippines, they have adult Sunday school because one sermon is not enough. Where do we do that here? If I really want stimulating theological discussion, I have it with my friend Makino in Japan. There may not be very many of them, sort of 0.1 or maybe 0.3% evangelical Christians in that huge land. But that doesn't mean that they're theologically thick. Some of you, if you reflect on the dreadful events that happened there, could do well to read Kitamori, the Japanese theologian, on the pain of God. Not everything he writes is sound. He's experimenting. But he is seriously reflecting on the agony of Japan in the light of the God of the Bible. They're not thick. And he's analyzing this. And then he looks at them and he says, do they actually minister or do they just sit in church and go home and do nothing? He says, you're competent to instruct others. I mean, I stand in awe of the Chinese church at the way they made disciples. Would that in 1950 we were only a million, and today the government in China assesses that there are at least 70 or 80 million Christians in the land. And that's very conservative. Now imagine how many people that means that each of that first million have led to Christ. And we say, we really ought to go to China to bail them out on their evangelism. By all means, do it in Japan. But don't rubbish, you see. I think of the most effective evangelist I've ever worked in Britain was a Thai woman. I met her in Chiang Mai, and she said, I'm leaving tomorrow to go to Glasgow to do a PhD in food sciences. I said, what's your name? She said, Porn. Well, actually, when she came to Glasgow, she changed her name from Porn to Fawn, because, I mean, it's not very easy for a girl to go around saying, I'm Porn. But she was amazing. We were having more Bible studies with Thai in Glasgow to start off with than they were in Bangkok almost. I was trying to get Thai Bibles from everywhere. And then she says to me one day, she said, Dick, will you come for dinner? I said, yes, I'd love to come to dinner, but you've got a reason, haven't you? Oh, yes, Dick. She said, I've met these Vietnamese government officials and, oh, Dick, they do need to know about Jesus. So I goes along. She's already got Vietnamese Bibles to give to them from the Bible Society. And she's lovely. And then, blow me, she's told by her boss, who was a bit nasty and not very Christian, you're going to go and do your research now. I'm sending you down to the west of Scotland to do your research in a whiskey distillery. She sat between my wife and I in communion, and she cried and cried and cried. She went down there to the west of Scotland, this whiskey distillery. I phoned her after a week. I said, are you surviving? She says, yes, I found five Christians. You see, she's the sort of person who doesn't hide away her Christian faith until she's been friends with them for 59 years. Within the first week, she's, I'm a believer. Anybody else here? She's up for it. It's absolutely mind-blowing. I've never seen an evangelist like that. Well, I have. There's a Russian guy, and he ended up marrying her, and they're working in Thailand now. But you see, he says, I want churches like this all over the world with these beautiful things where there's holiness that shows, where there's grasp of truth so that they're not knocked around, where there's an outflow that is really affecting people. Now, the reason I give you all these examples to start off with is that some people, in order to justify our missionary call, we say, of course, the church overseas is all rubbish. So we got to go and sort them out. That is really not right. The church overseas is often terribly weak. But overseas Christians are rarely, if ever, we are rarely, if ever, better than they are. But alongside that, you see the Apostle Paul saying, you're going great. And then he says, but I want to have a ministry among you. And do you see what is at the end of this paragraph his goal is? He says, I want to give some foreigners who are really well done, sanctified by the Holy Spirit for God. I want them to be something that God will delight in and not say, oh, what a crummy lot of Christians. I find that really a very exciting thing. You see, one time when one of my colleagues was back home in Scotland, she got a phone call and it told her that there were three Akka villages of tribal minority in the north of Thailand. There were three Akka villages that had decided it was too expensive to appease the spirit, so they were going to become Christians because it was cheaper. Now, that's pretty encouraging. They burnt all their demon paraphernalia and all that stuff. They called themselves Christians. But there's a slight difference between a Christian sanctified by the Holy Spirit and an economizing animist, isn't there? It's not a bad beginning, but it's really not enough. And in a sense, you can see that's funny, but it's also not funny. Because supposing she comes home and says, well, okay, three villages are Christian, so I can give up now. No, you haven't begun, lass. You've got a good start. But it's much more than that. So the second ambition I want to talk to you about is the ambition to do a beautiful work for God. This is something that each one of us, whether you're quite young or really relatively antique, needs to have this ambition to do something beautiful for God. Just look at verse 15 for a minute, because the first thing I want to say under this is that mission means using your gift. Look at verse 15. He says, I've written to you on quite boldly on some points in order to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the foreigners. In other words, the question that we need to ask is, what can you do to make things better? What can you do to make God's church something really beautiful for our lovely Saviour? Now, you can't do the same thing as she does or she does, right? You're different. You're not just different shapes, but I mean, you've got different gifts, you've got different skills, haven't you? Now, the Lord, he says, gives people different things. Paul says, I can really have a literature ministry to Italians. So he writes a theological tome that we're studying tonight, right? It's to help the Italians get sorted out and psyched up about mission. He knows that he can have this input. Now, what sort of input can you have? Now, I'm not saying that where you are now is where you end up. Earlier today, I was talking to folk about my friend Peter and all these Iranians that became Christians because he could speak Farsi and Arabic. Peter actually came to me because after the first lot were baptized in Loch Lomond, another 40 Iranians said that they'd like to join his Farsi Bible study. And he came to me and said, "Dick, I've got a problem. All these people want to become Christians and I'm not an evangelist." So we had a bit of a prayer about it, and we decided that perhaps we could have two things. Either God could give him an evangelist to work alongside, or maybe God wanted to make him into an evangelist after all. So I said, "Would you like to ask for the gift of an evangelist?" He says, "Yes, let's give it a go." So he asked the Lord to make Peter an evangelist, you see, and I found him a week later. I said, "Well, are you one?" He says, "Well, I suppose so, but does the Lord give the gift gradually?" And I said, "Well, the Bible does talk about stirring up the gift, which probably means you've got to develop it." And Peter and one other guy in Glasgow were really responsible for about 200 Muslims coming to faith in Christ in the two-year period. I was speaking once at a conference in Germany, and there were some of Peter's classmates there, and they looked rather bewildered, and they said, "But Peter's not an evangelist. He really isn't an evangelist." I said, "No, he wasn't, but he is." So you see, God can actually do a bit more for you than where you are at the moment. But the thing to understand is this is a God who is equipping his church because he wants us to be part of the job done. And what we've got to do, maybe we need to cry to the Lord for different things, but at least for a start, we've got to work out where we're at and what can be developed. I want you to see, secondly, that when God uses us in mission, it's a call of grace. Because of the grace of God, I have a ministry to foreigners. Now, the grace of God is what God gives you that you really don't deserve. Now, it's not that you are, you know, I mean, take somebody like Jake here. I mean, he's going to be a Cambridge graduate with a bit of luck. You know, so he's highly qualified. Sort of. But actually, for God to use even somebody like this, excuse me using use of visual aid, it's naughty, isn't it? But for God to use something like that takes an awful lot of patience from God. And do you notice the picture up there of the little boy helping his dad mend the car? I wonder how much he's helping and how much he's a pain. I mean, I often think about world mission and the sort of people that God is prepared to use. I mean, you know, I mean, my daughter once said, "Let me help with the washing up," and she was two. She had quite a penchant for washing up. The trouble was, when she did washing up, you held your breath over every item of china that she was handling. She used about half a bottle of soap, and it took about an hour and a half. And then she said, "There, I've done it. Say thank you." I mean, actually having little kids to help you do a job does take a lot of grace, doesn't it? It's so easy for the impatient dad to say, "Get out of my way, I'll do it in half the time without you." Don't you honestly believe that it must be like that for God? Actually letting us help. That often it's a pain, that often it's a mess, that often it takes so much longer to do it with us. And yet, as any good dad knows, there's something special about that bonding, about doing a job together. You can see it out there, can't you? It's not efficient, but it fairies bonding, isn't it? Isn't that what our Heavenly Father is like? He loves that bonding with his children as we do jobs together. But don't pretend. It's not us doing God a favor. It's God doing us a favor to let us be involved in this. And I want you to see that mission, as I said this morning, is worship. Because do you see how he puts it? He says, "I've got this priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might be an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Can you put the picture up? Do you know how it is at Christmas time and you're thinking, "What can I give Auntie Flo that she hasn't got already?" I mean, it's even worse down in here in the southeast, isn't it? I mean, you know, even if you want a bottle of scent, you go out and buy it. And what can you give him that, or give her that you haven't got already? And then you think about God. And you think, "Why on earth can I give God that he hasn't got already?" And Paul says here, "I won't give him some Italians." I really like that. I mean, I can remember once I went to the barbers and he was Algerian. And I didn't know there'd been a revival in Algeria and there are a few thousand. I thought there were only 2.5 Algerian Christians. Well, there are a few more than that now. And I'm so excited. I mean, I was permanently having my hair cut until I learned that I could go in and have a chat with him without actually having a haircut. And he was so proudly Muslim, and you just, Lord, please can I give him to you as a present for Christmas, as it were, you know. And then the police did a thing with Algerians and he vanished, which was a pity. But do you ever get that feeling of, I'd love to do a good job with some people as just as something of a thank you present for all the wonderful things he's done for me? It's that sort of worship offering. Did you notice it in the Isaiah passage? He says they're going to bring all the brethren from all the nations as a cereal offering, like a thank you worship offering to God. I love that picture. The next thing I want to talk to you about, sorry, this is getting into a terrible muddle and I should stop in a minute, is the ambition to reach the unevangelized. And you see that in the second chapter, don't you? You see, he said, second paragraph rather, verse 20. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ wasn't known, so that I wouldn't be building on someone else's foundation. Who are the unreached? Maybe we should do a bit of calculating the chance of people hearing the gospel. What chance have people got in Britain to hear the gospel around here? Are you really the only evangelical church for miles and miles and miles? Don't think so. What chance has the average Japanese bloke got of hearing the gospel? What chance have the Koreans got to hear the gospel? Pretty good, isn't it? As long as they're in the south. What chance have the Thai got? Not much. What chance have the sub-Saharan Africans got? Oh, quite a lot. Loads of them who love the Lord. What chance have the North Africans got? Not much. What chance have the Chinese who come to Britain got? Pretty good. What chance have the Arabs got who come to Britain? Not much. See, there's a difference, isn't there? A difference that we need to think about if our ambition is to care about those who have never heard. And we can start where we are here in this community. And some of you can start where you are at Royal Holloway. And you can look around and you can open your eyes and you can see the possibilities and you can look at Operation World and you can check it out. And Paul is saying here, these people, they need a complete gospel ministry. Do you notice what he says? He says, it works by what I say and do, not just words, and by the power of signs and wows and the Holy Spirit. In other words, people want to see that it works in people's lives. We need a holistic ministry. We need a ministry that cares. It's interesting, New Testament holistic ministry was not very much about technology. It was an awful lot about praying for people and calling down the power of God. So that they saw that we are not talking theory about God, we're talking about a God who does things. But beyond that, I want to say to you that he says, I have fully preached the gospel. What's fully preaching the gospel? I was saying to the blokes yesterday breakfast time that one of the problems, we are so efficiency conscious in the West that although the Holy Spirit has given us four gospels and reckon we need all four of them to evangelize the world, we have decided that we can do it in four or five random verses. Whether you're into four spiritual laws or into two ways to live or whatever it is, or you're as antique as me and grew up on the Roman road, we reduce it all to a handful of verses and we think that'll do the whole world. But when a Thai student says to me, if I become a Christian, how will I deal with the spirits that I'm afraid of? What will I do with filial piety and ancestor worship? Who on earth will I marry? The gospel has answers to these questions. And somebody was saying to me, well, do you not want me to use two ways to live? I said, of course I want you to use two ways to live. But learning how to use two ways to live is a bit like a doctor learning how to prescribe paracetamol. It will deal with some problems. But I want you to grow up into being doctors of the soul that can use the whole jolly chemist shop, all the drugs that are needed to cure the diseases and the hang-ups and the problems of the world. The whole gospel answers. Start somewhere. I've got a doctor in my congregation. I mean, he prescribes paracetamol almost invariably to everybody. No, not invariably. He knows his stuff. Paracetamol is just what you might need in some circumstances. But there's a huge lot more to learning to be a real doctor of the soul. And that's not just for people who turn their collar around when they get round to putting one on. It is for all of us to grow up into being full gospel people. But I want you to see lastly on this bit. How much more have I got? About 3 minutes? I want you to see in this bit. You say to Paul, why are you so besotted with getting those who've never heard? Is this just your thing? And Paul says, no, it is written, those who weren't told about him will see, and those who haven't heard will understand. That's why I haven't had time to come to you. So he goes back into the Old Testament. He says, when God is about to preach the cross in Isaiah 53, in the verse preceding it, he says, hey, this is something that people who haven't a clue are going to get. And so Paul says, if that's God's agenda that the unreached are going to get it, then it must be my agenda. And so Paul says to these Italian Christians, I simply haven't got time for so much sweet fellowship. Let's face it, we evaluate Christian commitment in terms of how many meetings you go to each week. A Korean pastor said to me, when people are converted, we have to get their friends in the first 2 years, because after 2 years, no Christians have any non-Christian friends. How many do you have? I'm not talking about contacts. Jesus was a friend of sinners. Now, it's important, isn't it? Of course we need fellowship. Of course we need to have times to pray together. But we don't need to be so programmed out that the lost go to hell because we haven't got time for them. And Paul has this new value. Do you see that? Thirdly, and I have to skip through this one fast, so Paul, can you sort of try and keep up with me? The fourth ambition is to plan to go. Do you see, he says, I plan to visit you when I go to Spain. It's very interesting with the Apostle Paul. He talks about being called to be an apostle. He talks about being called to be a saint. He talks about being called to be holy. And he talks about plans to do mission in Spain. We're a bit different from that. We sort of say things like, Well, I'm interested in mission, but I just haven't got a call. Do you know, I was once at an Anglican Evangelical Theological College, and I asked them how they worked out where they were to go and work. And they say, well, you look for a place with a vacancy, and you go and check them out, and they check you out, and you have a look at the vicarage, and if it's all right, well, that's a call. So I said, well, there are quite a lot of vacancies in Japan at the moment. And this theologically acute guy said, oh, but you'd need a call to go there. And I said, well, like what? And he said, well, I suppose a bit like writing on the wall. And I said, that's funny. In my Bible, there's only one bloke who got writing on the wall. And he wasn't getting a missionary call. He was being told he'd had it. Daniel chapter 5. You see, we're a bit woolly and daft about this, aren't we? God may speak to you through a man of Macedonia type vision. But if he hasn't, it doesn't mean you're let off the hook. It just means you've got a choice. Where would you like to go? Say, I want to stay here. Yeah, but we're talking at the moment about God's call to reach the unevangelized. Where would you like to go? So you put it before God and say, I've really got a burden for this. And see how it opens up. He has a plan to go places. He's concerned as he goes these places that it will be an interdependent strategy. He takes seriously both Greeks and Italian believers as colleagues in the task. He actually needed Italian support because mission doesn't come cheap. Now this is very important because, do you see, At the majority of funerals in Britain, they play Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way. This is our culture. We do our own thing and we bring it into mission. Never mind what the church over there thinks. Never mind who else is working there. I'm going to do my thing my way. Now, that's not the Apostle Paul. He's going to do something in partnership with Greeks and Italians. He's going to take seriously the whole body of believers. But the thing I want you to notice supremely in this paragraph is as he plans to go, he has a great divine assurance. Verse 29. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. How do you reckon your quiet times are going to be in the next 3 months? Now, say August, what will your quiet times be like? Well, they might be good if you choose to go to the Reading outreach that the curate is, sorry, what's his name, Francis, is going to organise, which you've probably got leaflets about. But how do you know whether you're going to be really swinging it with the Lord? Eh? Why was Paul so confident? Well, maybe he had actually developed a practice of doing things with God, which is a good thing to do, isn't it? But I suggest to you that if Paul was setting out for pagan Spain, he was quite sure that God wasn't going to land him in it, that he was coming too. Don't you reckon? This mission business is something where, as you go, you know he will say, and lo, I am with you. And that's good. So that's the third ambition. The last ambition I want to talk about, and it will, I promise you, be very quick, is an ambition to mobilize people to pray for mission. Will you notice that when Paul asks people to pray cross-culturally, he finds it a bit of a pain? He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. I urge you. Some people seem to think that the New Testament church was so spiritual that they, you know, they prayed until they fell asleep, and when they woke up, they were praying already. No. Especially not when it came to missionary prayer. No, he has to urge them. He has to plead with them to actually do it. He brings in the big guns. He says, this isn't my idea. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ requires. This is what the boss says needs to be done. But he's optimistic as well. He says, and do you know what? The Holy Spirit will give you love. He says, I'm not very interested in foreigners. I can remember one time I was asked to go and minister in India, and I didn't want to go to India. And I said to my wife on the plane, except I said it in Filipino so that nobody would understand it, since there weren't any other Filipinos on the plane. I said, I don't want to go to India. I don't like them. I don't feel I can trust them. I said, I don't like the way they smell of curry. And I go there like that. Mercifully, I got prayer partners who are more spiritual than me that pray that God will really work amongst me. I tell you, I cried when I left India. I loved them so much. I bonded so beautifully. You see, you sit around and I mean, you know, it's not just British who are racist. I mean, the Chinese talk about us as the Guailo or the foreign devils. Nobody especially is keen on foreigners, but actually you get involved and you fall in love. Not because you are susceptible, but because the Holy Spirit loves Indian people. And the Holy Spirit indwells your heart. And the Holy Spirit pushes in. Not when you sit at home and wonder whether you'd like to do it. You know, the Lord solved that problem with me with India, and then he went and sent me to America. That was the only other place I didn't want to go to. Excuse me, any Americans present, and humble apologies to any Indians. But can you see this? The Holy Spirit gives help. The Lord gives command. The apostle says, do it, do it, do it. And you say, well, presumably then if the Holy Spirit helps, it's going to be easy. He says, no, join the struggle. This is the word for all in wrestling. I mean, you know, was it Wednesday night you were saying? Yeah, let's come for wrestling on Wednesday night. That is implying it's not an easy pushover to pray, is it? This is not relaxation. This is not hobby time. This is work time. And this word struggle, do you remember there was this guy in the Old Testament called Jacob? I mean, can you imagine if you were born and your mother said, I'm going to call him cheat, twister. I mean, he was set up all wrong, wasn't he? I mean, he's an absolutely horrible beast of a person, but I mean, he really is set up wrong from birth. And one night he has a fight with God, and he says to God, I will not let you go unless you bless me. That's typical prayer meeting stuff, isn't it? Bless me, 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 me. It's me that's important. And this is Jacob, this rather twisted, selfish man. I will not let you go unless you bless me. And you remember the Lord was gracious to him. He put his hip out and he blessed him. But what we're asked for here is people who will say, I will not let you go unless you bless him working with them. And that's what we're called to. It's amazing, isn't it? It's terrible hard work. And he says, I want you to pray for protection from opposition. I want you to pray for acceptance for the local believers. I want you to pray for my personal weaknesses, so that when I come home, I will not be a broken man, a discouraged man, a bitter man, but that I will come home with joy. And there's this wonderful belief that if only people will pray, that it will make that sort of difference. So finally, how will you adjust your ambitions to fit in with God's ambitions for his world? What are you going to do? How do you look at mission? The grace of God to involve you? What are you aiming for? Something beautiful for Jesus? Where do the unevangelized feature in your plans or even in next week's diary? What sort of plans could you reasonably make to reach some people? Will you struggle in prayer for mission? That's all big stick stuff, isn't it? But the passage ends with not a big stick, but a cuddle. The God of peace be with yous all. Yeah. He's not a slave driver. He's the lover of our souls. And he wants us to go in that harmony with him. God bless you.